Hey, listeners, this is the last week to register for Secret Church 24 on Friday, April 19th. Together, we're going to walk verse by verse of the story of redemption in the book of Ruth, pray for the persecuted church in North Korea. You can register today by visiting radical.net/Ruth.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, the beauty of the gospel is that God has saved us. He's freed us from the power and the penalty of sin. He's put us in Christ, who's now our life. So we've got to together surrender our lives and say, our lives are yours and we're your servants. It's not radical version of Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. It's what it means to be a follower of Christ. We don't call the shots. He calls the shots.
The Radical Together Podcast with teaching from David Platt.
Here is an important quote from David Platt to begin today's podcast. Marriage exists for God more than it exists for you. Today, David continues the attachment series talking about marriage. Our culture often makes personal happiness the aim of marriage, but the Bible gives us a much greater goal. According to Ephesians 5, God's glory is the aim of marriage, and His grace is our only hope in this lifelong covenant union. Husbands are to sacrificially lead their wives, while wives are to gladly submit to and respect their husbands. And with that, this biblical picture of marriage is like a running video of the gospel. Today on the podcast, a sermon from David Platt titled The Gospel and Marriage from Ephesians 5.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 contains the longest statement in the New Testament on the relationship between husbands and wives. And I don't have to tell you that when you look at the political and moral landscape of our country today, the foundations for marriage are quickly eroding in our culture. But my goal this morning is not to lament the eroding foundations of marriage in our culture. My goal is to address the eroding foundations of marriage in the church. To put it bluntly, I am convinced that we have ignored God's standards for marriage in the church today. And we have ignored and neglected God's expectations for marriage in the church today. And as a result, we desperately need to return to what the Word of God has to teach about marriage. Now, the passage we're going to look at today was written in the context of the first century, a Greco-Roman culture that was self-centered, self-saturated, immoral when it came to marriage and sexuality. And the words that are on the page here provided a startling contrast with the culture that surrounded the church in this day. And I want to warn you from the very beginning, the words we're about to read provide a startling contrast with the culture that surrounds us in the 21st century when it comes to marriage. And we need to ask ourselves the question before we even dive into this word, because of the contrast it's going to give between the Word and what we see in the world, we need to ask ourselves the question from the very beginning, are we going to submit our lives to the Word of Christ, our marriages to the Word of Christ, or are we going to live our lives and our marriages according to the ways of this world? Because that question will determine how we view this text. Are we coming to this text saying, God, you tell us what to do, show us what to do, we submit to what your Word says? Or do we come to this text with such arrogance that we would say, let me see what it says and see what I think about it? We've got to make sure to guard against the latter. Let's see this text for what it is. And I want you to know why this is so important. And it is directly related to what we talked about last week when we talked about taking the gospel to the nations. I want this faith family to hear, to know, that the way we approach marriage in this room will have a direct effect on our ability to proclaim the gospel to the nations. The way we approach marriage in this room will have a direct effect on how involved we are or are not involved in accomplishing the Great Commission in the world today. And I want to show you why that is in this text. Before we read it, though, let me just remind you where we were 2 weeks ago, and I reminded you of when we talked about womanhood. I'm not claiming to be the expert on marriage. I'm not claiming to be some Dr. Phil character who has it all figured out, or at least thinks he has it all figured out. I'm not claiming that I've experienced everything there would be in marriage in my whole 9 years. I think it's nine. Yes, 9 years in marriage. And I'm not claiming that all of us have the same circumstances and situations represented in this room when it comes to marriage. I know that there are such an infinite number of scenarios represented in this room. And I'm praying that God would take the truths of His Word, the authoritative truths of His Word, and by the power of His Holy Spirit, apply them to each of the circumstances represented around this room. And the Holy Spirit is good for that. He is good for that. The Holy Spirit is good for showing us how this Word applies to our lives. And the good thing is, we're going to look at these truths. You're going to leave today, and the Holy Spirit will go with you to show you how these truths look in your lives. And so with that understanding, let's dive into Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of His body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, I want to take this text and divide it into three areas. I want us to look at some foundations that are fundamental for understanding Ephesians 5, the biblical worldview when it comes to marriage. Then we're going to look at some specific instructions based on those foundations that are given in Ephesians 5. And then we're going to close by camping out on just a couple of different conclusions when it comes to how to put this into practice. So we'll start with foundations, and this is vital. We can't go to the instructions part until we get the foundations part, until we're on the same page here. Foundation number one, the glory of God is the ultimate aim of marriage. The glory of God is the ultimate aim of marriage. Everything in Ephesians 5 revolves around the glory of God, specifically the glory of God in Christ. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It comes back to your submission to the Lord. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Verse 29. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. This permeates this whole passage. Everything comes back to Christ. Everything comes back to displaying the glory of Christ, imitating Christ, obeying Christ, doing what we do in marriage as to the Lord, for the glory of God in Christ. The glory of God is the ultimate aim of marriage. To put it a different way, marriage exists for God more than it exists for you. Husbands, wives in this room, marriage exists for God more than it exists for you. Now, I want you to let that soak in for a moment, and I want you to think with me why this is so important. You don't have to walk very far into the local Christian bookstore to find a whole section on marriage and family, a plethora of books and resources on marriage and family. The Christian marriage marketing business is booming. Books, seminars, conferences, all talking about how to have a better marriage. What's interesting, though, is the marriage rate continues to decline as the divorce rate continues to rise. And the picture of marriage in the church continues to decrease, continues to be devalued. And it makes one wonder, what does this mean? Well, I don't want to draw too much of a cause and effect picture, but the reality is it shows we are grasping, we are looking for ways to be happy in our marriages. But the question I want to ask this morning is, what if we're looking in the wrong place? What if we're going to books, conferences, and seminars, and experts in this or that to help us when it comes to marriage, and along the way we are bypassing the expert who has given us his word on marriage? I'm not saying books, conferences, or other people are in and of themselves a bad thing, but to the extent to which we go past this word in search of other resources to help us, because apparently this word is not enough for us, that we have missed the point. And this thriving book, conference, seminar circuit may not be a sign of health in the church when it comes to marriage. It may in and of itself be a sign of disease in the church when it comes to marriage. Because we are looking beyond. We find ourselves constantly grasping beyond what the Word has shown us about marriage. And I want to remind you that God is the Lord of marriage. He created marriage. He knows marriage better than every Dr. Phil in the world put together. He knows marriage. And He has given us in His Word what we need when it comes to marriage. He's given us what we need. And His Word is good. His Word is sufficient. And we've got to be careful of this dangerous tendency to bypass the most important question when it comes to marriage. Don't miss this. The question that will determine the state of your marriage is this question. Is God the Lord of your life? Is God the Lord of your life? Is your life, husband, is your life, wife, submitted to His Lordship? This is foundational. Is your life surrendered to whatever He says, this we will do, this I will do, this we will do together? He created marriage. He is Lord of marriage, and it exists primarily for His sake. And as long as the starting point in our discussions of marriage is what works best for me, then we are at the wrong starting point in Christianity altogether. Husband or wife, if your starting point when you think about your marriage this morning is what would work best for me, then you have missed the point of Christianity from the start. The question is not what would work best for me. The question is what works best for God in my marriage. That is a radically different question to ask. And it's not a question you will hear the world begging you to ask, encouraging you to ask. What is best for God in my marriage? Because He is my Lord, and He is my passion, and He is my everything, and everything in my life is under His Lordship. And whatever He says do, I will do it. And until we get to that point, then no matter how many experts we talk to, no matter how many books we read, we will never experience what God has designed for us in marriage. It all comes back to the Lordship of Christ first and foremost. Marriage exists for God more than before then it exists for you. Glory of God is the ultimate aim of marriage. Based on that, second foundation, the grace of God is the ultimate hope for marriage. This is good news. The God who designed marriage, who is Lord of marriages, promises to give you the grace to experience marriage as He has designed it. God's grace, the divine resources of heaven, are available for you to experience marriage as He designed it. People say, well, why do we have so many struggles then in marriages? And you go to the books and the experts, and you will find all kinds of answers. You will find, well, the problem is communication problems, the problem is compatibility problems, personality problems, problems with your past, problems with his past, problems with her past, problems with your present, problems with your future. You've got problems everywhere. You've got problems financially, sexual problems, all of these different problems. And I don't want to oversimplify this picture, but I think at the core, Scripture says there is one major problem in every marriage, and it's called sin. The major problem in every marriage is sin. Every husband And every wife in this room is a sinner. Wives, do not amen too loudly at that. A horrible sinner at that. Now we think that's basic, of course, but we overlook this. I mean, how many wives lean over to their husbands on their honeymoon and whisper softly in his ears, "I am a really big sinner. And I am yours for life." It doesn't do much for the romance. You realize this. You take Romans 3, 9 through 20, and you apply it to marriage. This is the bringing together of a man and a woman whose throats are open graves, whose tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Does that encourage you? That I've never heard a wedding song based on those lyrics right there. Not even Twyla Paris herself or whoever else could make that sound beautiful. Let's reflect on the sinfulness of this man and this woman at this moment. No, it doesn't work that way. Now, we joke around about this, but this is important. This is extremely important because as long as we go to books and conferences and seminars and experts to help us deal with marriages, to work on external things, until we come face to face with the sin problem that is at the core of every single one of our hearts in this room, then we will be putting band-aids on broken limbs every time. Every time. And we don't think like this. You know why we don't think like this? Because the last place we want to look when it comes to problems in our marriages is within ourselves. And we can find many, many, many people who will tell us the problems in our marriages have nothing to do with us. They have to do with outside factors beyond our control. And I'm not saying that it all comes back to the root of this or that, but it is very clear that there is a problem when a man and a woman come together and they are both sinful. They have remaining sin in their lives. That's going to create some issues. And until those issues are faced, don't miss it. This is why this is a good thing. This sounds kind of morbid, like, man, this is not very encouraging for our marriage, just talking about our sin, but don't miss it. When we come face to face with the undeniable reality of remaining sin in our lives, even as followers of Christ, the remaining sin in our lives, a sin that is opposed to union together, opposed to that which brings the most glory to God. It's until we come face to face with that reality, we will not go then to the solution for this problem. But when we do come face to face with that reality, there's a sin problem in you. There's a sin problem in me. We've got only one place to go, and it's to Christ. And that's the intent of this picture. Marriage is intended to drive us to Christ. What if marriage is not primarily intended to make us happy, but to make us holy? To drive us to Christ. It's what marriage is intended to do. The major problem in marriage is sin. The major solution for any marriage is a Savior. This is why we need the gospel in our marriages. We don't need the gospel just to save us so we can pray a prayer and move on with our lives. No, we need the gospel every single day to empower us, to enable us, to realize the fact that the gospel is our only hope in marriage. The grace of God is our only hope for marriage. He is our only remedy. Christ is our remedy. God, help us to see this. God, forgive us for running right past your word to all of these other resources. When the reality is, ladies and gentlemen, Christ is enough for your marriage. Christ is enough for your marriage. I'm not trying to oversimplify things, but I am saying this. If we do not go to the grace of Christ in our marriages, we have no hope for experiencing what God has designed for us in marriage. The grace of God is fundamental to this whole picture. It's because of the problem, and if we don't diagnose the problem correctly, we'll never see the solution for what it is in Christ. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Can't say it enough. Christ is enough for our lives. Christ is enough for our marriages. This leads to the third foundation, His glory, the ultimate aim, His grace, and ultimate hope for our marriages. And this is the foundation that really permeates this passage. The gospel of God is the ultimate picture in marriage. This is the core of Ephesians 5. There is a dominant correlation between a husband's relationship with his wife and Christ's relationship with his church that is all throughout Ephesians 5. Look with me at verse 22 and you'll notice the comparative words. Wives, submit to your husbands as, you might circle it, underline it, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You get down to verse 31. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then listen to what he says. This is incredible. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Do you realize what he's saying there? He's saying that when God created marriage back in Genesis chapter 2, he didn't just roll the dice or draw straws or think, well, I wonder what would be a good thing to do with man and woman. How could this thing look? Instead, he designed marriage intentionally from the very beginning. Paul says it's a mystery in Ephesians 5. It's a mystery in that Moses and the people in the Old Testament didn't realize the fullness of the significance of what was happening there. But when God designed marriage and he brought a man and a woman together, his design from the very beginning, this is not Paul saying in Ephesians 5, you know, I'd like an illustration to help us understand marriage. No, he's saying God's design from the very beginning was to give us an illustration in marriage of the way Christ loves his people. And the marriage relationship from the very beginning of time was designed by God to be a picture. God saying to the world, catch this, God saying to the world, you want to know how my son loves my people. Look at marriage. Look at marriage and you'll see a picture of the gospel. And I want you to let this soak in. Wives, give a picture of the church to the world. That's what Ephesians 5 is teaching. Wives, give a picture of the church to the world. I want us to see both these, then we'll let it soak in. Wives, give a picture of the church to the world. Husbands, give a picture of Christ to the world. Husbands, give a picture of Christ to the world. Ladies and gentlemen, your marriages, each of our marriages in this room, gives a picture to the world of Christ's relationship with his people. An inescapable picture. And by that I mean you don't choose whether or not to give a picture. Your marriage, my marriage, is giving a picture to the world. The question is not what are we giving a picture. The question is what kind of picture are we giving? And this truth is, it's both challenging and encouraging. It's challenging on this level. Wives, if you sleep around on your husband, you show the world that Christ is not satisfying enough for his people. Wives, if you disrespect your husband, you show the world that the church does not respect Christ. Wives, if you do not follow your husband, as Ephesians 5 outlines here, you show the world that Christ is not worth following. Husbands, if you desert your wives, you show the world that Christ deserts his people. You ignore your wife, you show the world that Christ wants nothing to do with his people. Do we realize what's at stake here? This is why that first foundation is so key. This is the glory of Christ and has covenant with his people that is bound up in the marriage picture. And to think how all across our culture, not just our culture, but all across the church, we are outright slandering the faithfulness of Christ with the way we approach marriage. Oftentimes, to indulge in a few moments of worldly pleasure, God forgive us. This is why you stay together in marriage. Not because it's easy, not because it always makes sense according to your feelings. You stay together in marriage because the covenant of Christ is at stake in this picture before a lost and dying world that needs to see the love of Christ. And God has said, you want to see the gospel, see it in marriage. This raises marriage to a whole nother level that we need to see in the church. And what's encouraging about it, what's encouraging about this is, husbands, you have an expert. You want to know how to love your wife. You want to know how to love your bride. Look at Christ. He shows us how to do it. He tells us how to do it. His whole life is a picture of how to do it. So look to him. See him. You don't have to be a pioneer in this thing. You have one who's gone before you. You've shown what marriage looks like in his relationship with his people. And wives, see this, that God has designed, just as God has designed the satisfaction of his church to be found in a husband called Christ. He's designed enjoyment and satisfaction for you. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, well, that's just not what's going on in my life right now. It's not what I'm experiencing in marriage. So what do I do? And again, I know there are so many circumstances represented around this room. And I know there are men and women across this room who have not shown this picture in the past and cannot undo that. Say, what do you do? Here's what you do. I want to encourage you, first and foremost, look at your past redemptively. Look at your past redemptively. Look at your past in light of the grace of God that covers your past. God's grace covers our past. Praise God, His grace covers our past. His grace covers our past. But it doesn't just cover our past. His grace empowers our present. And don't miss it. The glory of God is bound up in the marriage covenant. The grace of God is promised to enable the marriage covenant. And the gospel of God is being proclaimed to the world through the marriage covenant. That means God is highly invested in your marriage covenant. He wants to give you everything you need to make this work. He puts the divine resources of heaven at your disposal so that for His glory, by His grace, you and your wife, you and your husbands join together, even when it's not easy, even when it's difficult, you join together and together you preach the gospel to the world with the way you love each other. This is God's design for marriage. It is foundational. Until the motivating factor in our hearts is the glory of God and the gospel by the grace of God, we'll never be able to go on to what the rest of the scripture says. In fact, if the lordship of Christ and these foundations are not in your life, I have no doubt that you will walk away from here this morning after this text in Ephesians 5. I already know there are red flags that have gone up across this room. You'll walk away and say, I don't buy that. That's not the answer. That would not be the answer. That's old-fashioned. And the reason you don't buy it is because you've not bought into the lordship of Christ in your life. The lordship of Christ says, here's my glory, here's my grace available to you, and here's the gospel. I will give you what you need to make this a reality. So what does that reality look like? Now we get into the instructions. Based on these three foundations, these instructions. And we'll divide these instructions into roles and responsibilities. It's what Ephesians 5 does. We've got roles of husbands and wives and responsibilities of husbands and wives. We'll start with the roles. Now remember, when we talk about roles, God did not design marriage haphazardly. It wasn't just arbitrary. Oh, well, we'll just kind of do this. He did all of this in a lot of these foundations. Everything is intentional. The roles. Number one, as Christ relates to the church, the husband is the head of his wife. As Christ relates to the church, the husband is the head of his wife. This is verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now, I want to do a little grammar lesson here to remind you of something. Oftentimes, we confuse indicatives with imperatives in Scripture. I want you to hang with me here for a second, okay? So you're thinking, yeah, of course, indicatives, imperatives, but you are confused over what indicatives or imperatives are. Here's what they are. Indicatives are statements of fact. This is the way something is. There's no ought to in an indicative. This podium is black. This room has chairs. People are sitting in the chairs. These are statements of fact. Now, this podium ought to be black. It's black. It's indicatives. Imperatives are commands, ought to kind of statements. It's something you should do. You should speak from this podium. Sit in a chair. Come into the room. These are actions that we do. We ought to do. Commands. Now, the reason I draw the difference between indicative statements of fact and imperatives, commands to do, is when you come to Ephesians 5, we need to realize that there is not an imperative in this passage for husbands to be head of their wives. Let me repeat that. There is not a command anywhere in this passage for husbands to be head of their wives. It does not say, husbands, be head of your wife. That's not an imperative in Ephesians 5. Instead, it's an indicative. It's in a statement of fact. The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. Just as this podium is black, the husband is the head of the wife. It's a reality. It's the way God has designed it. Now, at this point, I want to remind you, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. We don't have time to turn there, but you might write this down, and I want to read it to you. Because I know that as soon as I start talking about headship, that there are some of these flags going up across this room. What do you mean headship? Let me tell you what it's not. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 11:3. Write that down. But what it's not is, don't forget what's happened up to this point in Ephesians is two other times up until verse 23, Christ is mentioned as the head of his church. Christ is mentioned as the head over all of us. And so this passage is not saying that the husband takes the place of Christ in a wife's life. It's not what this passage is saying. This passage is not saying that a husband is infallible like Christ or perfect like Christ or supreme like Christ. Not at all. This passage is not saying that Christ is not head over a wife. Christ is definitely head over wives and husbands. All of us, he is head. But the picture is, in a relationship between a husband and a wife, husband is the head of the wife. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Listen to what it says. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And listen to this. This is why I want to draw out 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Did you hear that? The head of Christ is God. I want to remind you of 1 Corinthians 11:3. Because this is not in any way talking about value. This is not giving a picture of inferiority and superiority. It's not talking about worth. Galatians 3:28 makes it very clear. We are all equal in Christ, together in Christ. And the reason I bring in 1 Corinthians 11:3 is because it talks about how God is the head of Christ. And we know Christ is fully God. He's fully divine. He's not less God than the Father. At the same time, the Father is the head of Christ. And so I want to remind you, if there is any angst in you, men or women in this room, when it comes to this picture of head, man being a head, husband, or husband being the head of his wife, if there's any angst in that, I want to remind you that Christ was okay with not being the head in this relationship with his Father. This is a good thing. It was a good thing for Christ in his entire life on earth that the Father was the head. He responded to what the Father was leading him to do in his loving leadership. We'll get to that in a minute, but just keep that in mind. As Christ relates to the church, the husband is the head of the wife. And second, as the church relates to Christ, the wife is the helper for her husband. The wife is the helper for her husband. Now I know that we got flags going off, and so I want you to turn with me back to Genesis. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 2. Way back, beginning of the Bible, first book, Genesis chapter 2, second chapter, first book, Genesis chapter 2. And I want us to look at the whole picture here in the very beginning. Paul quotes from this in Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, another passage about marriage, also goes back to this picture in Genesis 2 and 3. And the reason I point that out is because the New Testament is not bringing something completely new onto the table here. It's hearkening back to the whole foundation of marriage that was started in the very beginning. In fact, you've got in your notes there, Genesis chapter 2, God designs this picture. God designs this picture of marriage, of the husband as head and the wife as helper. God designs this in Genesis 2. Let me show it to you. The picture here in Genesis 2 is you've got God who creates man. Could have created man and woman at the same time. He didn't. He created man first. He comes to the man, and God says, you have responsibility. Key word, you have responsibility for the care of creation. This is what happens in Genesis 2, the care of creation and the obedience of creation. He gives man the command, do not eat from this tree. Man's responsible for the care of the garden and the obedience of God's creation. Man is established as the leader in this picture from the very beginning. And then you get to verse 20. It says, Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock, birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, what romantic words, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Here it is, what he quotes in Ephesians 5, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. No suitable helper was found for Adam. God creates woman. And here you've got this picture. You've got this picture of man as head and woman as helper. And it's a good thing in Genesis 2. It's working in harmony together. This is a man and a woman united in consuming love for each other in a satisfying way. You get to the end, one man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That's Hebrew for things were going well, really well. But then you get to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, God designs this picture. Man is head, woman is helper. Genesis chapter 3, sin distorts this picture. Sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3. And who does God go to first? Goes to man, responsible for the obedience of creation. Not that woman wasn't responsible for her sin, but ultimately, the responsibility came back to the leader in this picture who had been given, entrusted with that responsibility. And what happens is they're confronted in their sin, and God speaks to them. And it's interesting. You get to verse 16. Listen to what verse 16 says. It says, to the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. And here it is. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, a lot of people take that verse and say, well, this whole headship and submission thing is a result of the fall. It's all a result of sin in the world. And that's not what Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 is teaching. We've already seen headship and submission, head and helper, in Genesis chapter 2. Instead, what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 3, the relationship between man and woman, obviously the effect of sin on their relationship with God was great, but it was also great on their effect of their relationship with each other. And what it is in Genesis chapter 3 is an abuse of God's design in Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is a result of sin. This picture of head and helper that is a good picture, a great picture in Genesis chapter 2, is now open to men who will pridefully dominate their wives. And women who will reject and resist their husband's leadership in their lives. And male chauvinism and feminism are not new things in the 21st century. They've been around since Genesis chapter 3. They are the abuses of God's design for marriage. And there's no question, I won't hide from the fact in any way, that this design for marriage that God has and man is head and woman is helper is very much abused, even in church by supposed Christian husbands or Christian wives. What I want us to see, though, is Scripture says, it is a statement of fact. Sin did not create this headship and submission picture. God created it, and he designed it for our good. You say, well, what do you mean? How is that good? How is that great? How is that best? And this is where I want us to dive into the responsibilities. If you can just hang with me and see this, if you can just not rule me out at this point is, well, it is old fashioned. It's Genesis chapter 2. This is a long time ago that God set this up. And he set it up for a reason. And I want you to hang with me here, because when we get into this, we're going to see the beauty of the New Testament picture of marriage and this picture of head and helper. So hang with me. See what the word is showing us here. It is good. Responsibilities. Back in Ephesians 5, starts with the wives. It always starts with the wives in Scripture. And I'll even throw this in as a side note. What's interesting, when you come to Ephesians 5, most of the discussion revolves around what's said to the wives. But the reality is, what's said to the husbands is a lot longer, and it's a lot steeper. It's a lot heavier, which we'll get to in a second. So guys, you just wait a second. Wives, what does the Scripture say in Ephesians 5 is your responsibility? Number one, your responsibility is to revere Christ through submission to your husband. Revere Christ through submission to your husband. Now this word, submit, is obviously a word, number one, that can be abused, which I hope will change that this morning as we look at what it means in the word. But it is consistent all throughout the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. All say, wives, submit to your husbands. So this isn't just a tangent Paul went off on that he didn't really mean. This is pretty intentional. The Holy Spirit is giving us this picture all throughout the New Testament. It's the same word. In fact, it's a word that's carried over from verse 21 in Ephesians 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the word literally means to yield to one's loving leadership. Don't miss what Ephesians 5 is saying here. It's saying to wives, and it's not just saying generically, women to all men, or any woman in this room to every man. It's saying a wife to your husband. Specific context there. A wife to your husband. What Ephesians 5:22 is saying, trust your husband. Yield to your husband's leadership. Follow your husband. That's what it's saying. In the same way, the picture is, I'll go back to that we mentioned earlier. Christ subordinated himself, submitted himself to the will of the Father his entire time. We see him in the Gospels. He's saying, whatever the Father says, I do. Whatever the Father tells me to speak, I speak. This is a position that Christ was in. Christ himself. This is not an inferiority, inequality, or coercion type issue. This is voluntary submission. It's voluntary trusting, voluntary yielding, and devotion to another person. It's a good thing. Revere Christ out of reverence for Christ as the Lord through submission to your husband. And then second, verse 33 says, wives, respect your husband. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is so interesting. This is the wisdom of God here, and I wish we had time to unpack this more. But what you've got is you don't even have a command for wives to love your husbands in this passage directly. Instead, that's reserved for the picture of husbands and loving wives. Instead, it says each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So he says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And don't miss what is underlying here is this picture of God who has designed men, husbands, with a need to be respected, and God who has designed women, wives, with a need to be loved. And God designing that and saying, this is how you feel that. And the reality is, I think if we're honest with each other, we struggle with that some. I think it's sometimes, in many cases, easier for a wife to love her husband but not respect her husband. For a wife to maybe even sit around with a group of friends and talk disrespectfully about her husband, about all the things she's frustrated with in her husband, but then to go home and to care for her husband and to do this or that for her husband. Because she loves him, the question is, does she respect him? Wives, do you respect your husband? Do you tell your husband what you respect in him? And we have this tendency, and guys do the same thing, we'll get to that in a minute, but to give each other what we would need as opposed to what they would need. So when it comes to marital difficulties, Scripture's encouraging wives here, you need to be loved, your husband needs to be respected. So respect your husband. The way you walk through this picture of marriage with him and build him up, lift him up. Look for every opportunity you have, ladies, to lift up your husband. You are the helper here in Genesis chapter 2. That's the picture. That's why it's so clear here. Revere Christ through submission to your husband. Respect your husband. Now, some of the ladies I know still have some of these flags up. Now listen to this. Husbands, now it gets really thick. Husbands, two responsibilities. Number one, reflect Christ through sacrifice for your wife. Reflect Christ through sacrifice for your wife. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up. When we deserved the wrath of Almighty God, Christ put himself in our place, in your place, my place. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. All glory be to Christ. There's no way we are here right now for not for Christ who gave himself up for us. So husbands, Paul says, love your wives like that. Headship is not an opportunity, gentlemen, for us to dominate our wives. It is a responsibility. Headship is a responsibility for you and I to die for our wives. Die daily to sacrifice ourselves. Culture says be macho, defend yourself, assert yourself, build up yourself, look out for yourself. Scripture says die to yourself and give up yourself for your wife. Give up yourself for your wife. This is the command upon you. Self sacrificing love. Reflect Christ through sacrifice for your wife. And husbands, love your wife. Love your wife. Six times in eight different verses. Love your wife. Love your wife. Love your wife. You need respect. She needs love. She needs love from you. And again, I think we have a tendency, guys, to give respect a lot easier sometimes than we give love. It didn't take me long, 2 hours alone with the kids on Wednesday night, to have a much greater respect for my wife. Respect is, it's a lot easier. Respect who she is and what she does. But do I love her? Do you love her? You say, how do I love her? How does Scripture say I need to love my wife? Well, first, Ephesians 5 says, love her unselfishly. Like Christ loves her, unselfishly. This is a self-sacrificing love that is not based on what you get in return. This is so huge. This is huge for wives and husbands both. Some of you, some of the ladies in here, when I said wives, respect your husbands, immediately you thought and have been thinking, well, my husband doesn't deserve respect. And be careful, because it's at that point that you are buying into the philosophy of this world when it comes to how you should handle marriage. you're buying into an ideology that says the way I relate to my husband is based on what he gives to me, what he does for me, and that is not biblical kind of respect and love. The Bible says, wives, respect your husbands, not based on their performance for you. Wives, respect your husbands based on Christ's performance in you. Based on Christ in you. It's not, wives, respect your husband, footnote, go to the bottom, unless this. It's not what Scripture says. And likewise, husbands, when it comes to loving unselfishly, the world says you love your wife, husbands, for all the positive characteristics they have. The only problem is when one of those positive characteristics is not as appealing to you as a husband anymore, your love begins to fade. Your love for your wife, my love for my wife, is never in Scripture to be based on positive characteristics, on what my wife deserves. It is based on the love of Christ in me for her. And that love does not stop. It is not dependent on what she brings to the table. Aren't we glad, gentlemen, that God does not love us based on what we bring to the table? If we want him to love us based on what we've earned, we have missed the whole point of Christianity. The reality is, if God loves us based on his grace in us, then we better love our wives the exact same way. Love her unselfishly. And when those positive characteristics that once appealed to you begin to fade, that's where love becomes all the more real in marriage, Scripture teaches. Where it becomes all the deeper. Love her unselfishly. Second, love her effectively. Effectively. This is where it's really interesting. Paul kind of goes off on a tangent just talking about what Christ does in his church to make her, verse 26. He loves her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the waters of the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is what Christ does in his love for his bride, for the church. He presents her as lovely, as beautiful. It's the work of Christ in her. Now, obviously, there's a difference here between what we do as husbands and what Christ does. We don't die for the sins of our wives, and we don't have sanctifying power that the Holy Spirit has. At the same time, what Scripture is showing us here is that Christ's love for his bride has great effect, and your love, husbands, for your wives should have great effect. Husbands, love your wives in a way that increases their loveliness. That increases their growth in Christ and the loveliness and the beauty of Christ. Love her with great effect. The effect of your relationship with your wife should be evident in the way she pursues Christ. That's what Scripture is teaching here. This is where, it's one of those moments, there were many of them this last week studying this text, where I came face to face in my own life, my own marriage, with inadequacies and struggles. But this picture, we've seen it in Genesis 2, and now here in Ephesians 5, of headship and responsibility. I believe Scripture is teaching very clearly here that husbands, you have a responsibility for the holiness and the loveliness of your wife. Husbands, I have a responsibility for the loveliness and the holiness of our wives. This is a part of headship. Responsibility before God. Such that when there are problems in our marriages, ultimately they come back to us, no matter what the problems are. I know that's a bold statement. I want you to follow with me here, though. I'm not saying that if a wife commits adultery or a wife falls into some other sin, that she is not guilty before God in her sin. That's obvious in Scripture. At the same time, you are the head of your wife, the head of your family, and as such, you have responsibility for the loveliness and the holiness of your wife before God. And you are accountable to God for the way you lead your wife to be lovely and to be holy. Let me illustrate. Practical illustration. Navy ship. Young sailor on the Navy ship rebelliously runs the ship into the ground in the middle of the night. Meanwhile, the captain of the ship has fallen asleep on his watch. Is that young sailor guilty for running the ship into the ground? Absolutely, he is guilty. Is this captain responsible? No question, he is responsible for letting that ship run into the ground. That's the picture I believe Scripture's giving us here when it comes to headship. Gentlemen, you are responsible. And this means that if there are problems going on in our marriages, we need to step up to the plate and take responsibility for them. You say, how does that change? How do we change that? How do we make our wives lovely? How do we help them grow in loveliness? Not by dominating them, not by saying, well, I'm going to take control of this thing, by sacrificing your life for them. This is the way Christ makes his church holy, beautiful, lovely, by sacrificing his life for them. And husbands, this is what we are called to do. And if you're not experiencing troubles in your marriage now, husbands, don't fall asleep on your watch. Don't fall asleep on the watch God has entrusted to you to be responsible for your home and, most importantly, your wife. It is high time that men rise, step up to the table, and take responsibility for what God has entrusted to us instead of making jokes about how we're head over our wives. This whole picture of headship should cause every man in this room to tremble before God and his wife. Now it's making sense, isn't it? Isn't it making sense? What wife would not want to follow the leadership of a husband who does these things? What wife would not want to trust one who's laying down his life every day for her, love her effectively? Third, love her carefully. We need to move on. This is almost funny in a sense. In verse 28 and 29, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's almost like he appeals to the egotistical nature of man. He's like, you know how you love yourself. You know, love your wife like that and things will be good. And he kind of almost appeals to that. But he says, here's your own body. Love your wife. Feed her. Care for her. Two words in the New Testament, original language of the New Testament. First one, how do you love her carefully? First, nourish her. Feed her. The language is emotional in the Greek, even evocative here. Nourish her. And second, cherish her. Care for her. Comfort her. Be warm with her. Husbands, do not be harsh with your wives. Scripture says, do not ever, ever, ever be harsh with your wives. Be warm with your wives. Comfort your wives. Cherish your wives. This is why Scripture obviously sees, God knows that husbands, there is a propensity in us to have a prideful domination when it comes to this picture of headship. And the Bible says to us, you care for, you comfort, you cherish your wife. Do not lead her in a way that debases her. You lead her in a way that treasures her. You lead her in a way, not that she feels humiliated, lead her in a way that she feels served by you. Cherish her, nourish her. And next, last, love her completely. This is the picture of Genesis 2:24. Man, I wish we had time to unpack this, but it's the one flesh meaning of marriage. Marriage is not a joining of two worlds. Please hear this. Marriage is not a joining of two worlds. It is an abandoning of two worlds in order that one new world might be formed. An abandoning of two worlds. This is your life. She is your life. She is like your own body. Joined to her as one flesh, Scripture says. So love her completely. This is the height of the second commandment in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. She is closer to being your neighbor than anybody else. So love her as yourself. Love her completely. All of that leads to these conclusions. This is the picture we've got in Ephesians 5. So what is the takeaway? How do we put this into practice? I just want to put three ideas in front of you. One to husbands, one to wives, and one to both of you. As maybe one practical step you can take from this point. Husbands, practical conclusion for you. Husbands, outserve your wife. Resolve today, by the grace of Christ, to outserve your wife. This is God's commandment for you. It is God's great calling in your life. And it's not about what's best for you. It's about what's best for them. This is the moment in my study this week where I left and went to Heather and said, Heather, how can I better serve you? And I'm not going to tell you what she said, but I will say it wasn't what I thought she should have said. I had a lot of good ideas for how I could best serve her, better serve her, and she had something else. And so now I'm stuck doing what Scripture has told me to do, which is a great thing. So husbands, I challenge you to go to your wife and say, how can I serve you better? To integrate this prayer into your daily life. God, help me to outserve my wife today. How can I outserve my wife today? This is God's will for your life and your marriage. Wives, observe your husband's leadership. Observe your husband's leadership. Now, here's what I mean by that. I know that running across some minds across this room is, Pastor, you don't understand. This is actually the problem. I don't see my husband leading in the way he should. And to this point, I want to give you a reminder and a caution. A reminder is based on what we talked about earlier. Remember, your respect for your husband, your love for your husband, your ministry to your husband, your help to your husband is not based on what he brings to the table. It's based on Christ in you. And then second, the caution. I want to caution you, ladies, not to walk away from Ephesians 5, to sit down with your husband and put your finger in his face and say, it's time for you to step it up to the plate. It's time for you to do this and this. I want to caution you not to be demanding in that way when it comes to your husband's leadership and response to Ephesians 5. And the reason I want to caution you there is because as soon as you become demanding, you are slowly going out of the role that God has intended for you. Maybe quickly in some circumstances. And I want to caution you because your demands to him to lead will most likely squelch any desire in him to lead. Because if he were to step up and lead now, it would not be because he is leading. It's because he is acquiescing to your commands. And so I want to encourage you to run to Christ and to pray earnestly. Because the reality is, your husband cannot lead like this unless Christ does a work inside of him. He cannot do it unless Christ does a work inside of him. And that means you are completely dependent on and desperate for Christ to do that in him as well. So pray for him. Pray for opportunities to talk with him about certain things. But be careful to keep the focus of those conversations on the hope of Christ, the foundation of Christ. And be careful to look for any small areas where he is leading and encourage him in those. Build him up in those. Build him up. Help him to lead in that way. Wives and husbands, last word of encouragement. Wives and husbands, let Christ serve you. The beauty of this picture is Christ promises to give his grace to us. Husbands, if you do not feel overwhelmed by Ephesians 5, you have missed the whole point of our time together this morning. The intent of Ephesians 5 is to drive us to Christ. Wives, I hope that in some sense you feel a sense of, well, how can I do this? What does this look like? I hope that you in some sense feel that because that's intended to drive you to Christ. I'm not saying that these last few minutes we've had together is the end all be all in marriage. Now everything should be okay, so let's move on to the next issue. What I am saying is that these foundations in Ephesians 5 are fundamental. They are huge. And until we focus on these, pray through these, and let these truths drive us to Christ, we have no hope for experiencing God's fulfillment in our marriages. We need these foundations, these truths. God designed marriage. He knows how it should look, and he designed it for his glory through his gospel, and he desires for that to be a reality in each one of our lives. I hope that you realize Christ wants to serve you, to enable you when it comes to this picture.
Marriage exists for God more than it exists for you and I. We certainly appreciate you joining us today on the Radical Podcast. One of the most effective ways that you can help us grow this resource is by leaving a review on iTunes. It only takes a few minutes and it is greatly appreciated. The goal of biblical parenting is to help your children accomplish a great commission. Next time on the podcast, David Platt continues the attachment series with The Gospel and Parents. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen. We'll see you next week.